Look, we're gonna do communion today, and I've got this thing. I know this is Maine. I know people are stoic. I know change is hard anywhere, especially up here. We're not doing anything weird. Other churches sometimes do this, right? Instead of passing the plate, which I the plate, the elements, the grape juice and the bread, you know, those symbols, right? We're gonna set them up on the back table at the end. Bob's gonna come up. We're gonna play a couple songs. We're going to invite you after I explain what communion is. Really, this whole teaching. I was going to teach in John 17 until yesterday. And the Lord, as I was in Psalm, I said John 17. Yeah, I did. I went to Psalm 51. I was reading kind of in preparation for me doing communion. And the Lord said, hey, just share the gospel. Just be simple about it. And, you know, the gospel and communion are tied hand in hand. Baptism, you get baptized. Well, you get baptized once, right? Jesus died once for all, but he gives us this symbol and he says, I want you to do this often so that you remember me. The gospel is for every day. It's not something that, oh, I'm, you know, Jesus died for my sins, I'm A-okay, and let's move on with life. That's not the way that this man's life has worked. And so we're going to dig into Psalm 51 today, see what that says to us, and then take communion together. You know, and I'll talk a little bit more about how we're going to do it. It's going to be simple. You're just going to have the, I'll tell you right up front, right? Why not? When we're playing the music, we've got a couple of songs. The stuff will be right there. If you know, you've examined yourself, I'll talk about this part at the end. If you examine yourself, you know what you're doing, you believe and understand the gospel, then you'll just have to get up out of your seat and go do it. Put it in the back, because up front, I'd be concerned about people looking at me. I mean, you guys are all looking at me. Yeah, that would make me nervous. We put it in the back, and it's just something over those couple of songs that you can go do. More about that later. First thing I want to do is turn with me to Luke 18. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus shares this with us. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised other people. Two men, this is the story that Jesus shares. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, someone everybody looking from the outside in thought was really, really special. I mean, that term is used today in a really self-righteous way. But back then, a Pharisee would be like the religious, the guy that had it together. His kids were clean cut. Everything looked great looking into his life. And so two men go to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And, you know, we still don't like paying taxes. That's kind of a human thing, right? Back then, tax collectors were hated because they were Jews that had betrayed their fellow Jews and were working in service of Rome. They were hated by other Jews. This was a man that was notoriously known to just have betrayed his own people. He cheated people out of their money and he used Roman soldiers to pad his pockets. He stole from his own people. He was a hated man. They both went to pray. One, very religious, and the other, hated by everyone. The Pharisee stood and prayed, very interesting, thus with himself. His prayers didn't go beyond the room or the area that he was praying in. He prayed to himself. It never went to God, right? He prayed with himself. God, listen to this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, he's looking around the room, or even as that guy, the tax collector over there. Thank God, thank you God, that I'm nothing like any of these people that are around me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I give money to the church of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off. He's not in the center. He doesn't want to be heard. He doesn't even really believe that he deserves to be there. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me what I deserve. I need mercy." Jesus said, "I tell you, this second man went to his house justified." That's a biblical word meaning just as if he had never sinned, clean, washed, made right. "This second man went to his house justified rather than the first. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, this week I was talking with Judah, and a lot of you guys have kids, and you know how conversations, I try to plan a conversation. They never go according to the script that's in my head, right? I was talking to Judah, and just talking to him about the gospel, some really simple stuff, right? What the Bible says. And I shared with him, and it kind of gave me pause when I said it, because I don't usually explain the gospel with this particular word. I said that Jesus Christ was executed. And that the gospel is we were supposed to be executed, but God sent his son and he was executed in our place. And Judah, you know, he's like, Jesus died for you, blah, blah, blah. You know, all these different variants of that. And you can say it a bunch of different ways, but that word, execution, it stood out to him. I watched his face kind of change, and I thought the same thing. I didn't really mean to say that, wasn't planning to say it. Jesus Christ was executed. It got me thinking, up until yesterday in morning, I was planning on teaching in John 17. I want to give that a whole, I think we can get John 17 in a whole Sunday morning teaching, but not with doing communion. And so I began reading other places, and I came here. And the question in my mind, and I was thinking about this from his perspective, Judah's perspective, boy, that's hard to agree with, right? You know, what Christianity is we deserve execution. And how many little kids really, I mean, they might say it because, well, my daddy told me I got to kind of, this is what you have to believe, right? This is what the Bible says. But how many little kids, including me, looking back years ago, I would have said at 7 or 8, you know what? My sins, yeah, I do deserve to die for what I've done. And then that got me thinking, you know, what would adults, I mean, what did most adults think? Really, do we have that kind of understanding of sin? Like, it's that bad that I deserve execution? And I think there have been clearly times in my life where I haven't thought that. There have been times when I gave my life to the Lord where it was clearer than anything that I did. And yet, that was 10 years ago. Has that attitude changed? You know, in light of communion, in light of doing something that Jesus said, my body's broken for you, my blood's spilled out, remember this, do this until I come back. What does that mean? And so, man, I got thinking about all this stuff. You know, what I do know, what's crystal clear, guys, and I believe the Word of God, and I hope you do too. I hope you make it your foundation for life. But Galatians 2:21 says that if you could be good enough, I'm paraphrasing here, if you could be good enough, then Jesus didn't have to die. He died for nothing. He died needlessly. So if there's a man or a woman out there that could be good enough, God would say of us, look, they can do it. Why can't you? But there's never, ever been. That's why Jesus came to this world. That's why he died on the cross. And there's kind of two extremes I find in people. You know, the first I think is obvious. You know, even as me and Judah talked, I mean, me? I deserve to be executed? I deserve death? I mean, that's what the Bible says. When we baptize somebody, I tell them, look, you going under the water is like you saying, look, I need to die. I need to die. This is a symbol. I need to die and then get the new life that Jesus promises us by faith, by what he did, by his payment for my sins. It's all symbolic, right? But some of you have made that choice. When we take communion, much the same thing. We're saying, somebody had to die for what I did. And I look around the room, and I know this is true of me. There's days where I don't feel that I'm that bad. Deserving of death? That's a little strong. The world kind of hates that. Because you're saying, who wants to be called a murderer? Who wants to be called disgusting and sinful and dirty? So dirty that you can't approach God on your own? Nobody likes that. Well, the one extreme is, I deserve death. I'm not that bad. And there's another extreme out there. And I don't know if somebody's sitting here with this in this category, which is too far gone. I'm too bad. It's too late. There's been too many things that I've done. I can't go back, can't undo them. Look, it may work for other people, but it's never going to work for me. And those are the extremes that I encounter a lot. Turn with me to Psalm 51, guys. And we're not going to go through a ton of background here. I'm hoping you know a lot about King David, a lot about his life, a lot about his mistakes, his heart. I find it incredible. If you pick up your Bible, you're looking at a book that one-third of it was written by murderers. Everybody aware of that? Right? Paul violently persecuted the church. Much of the New Testament was written by that man. Moses, back in Exodus, it says that he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. He looked this way and that way. And you can debate with me whether it was like okay. I don't think it was okay at all, because he looked this way and he looked that way, and then he hid the guy in the sand. That doesn't sound like he had a clean conscience, does it? He's a murderer. Wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, right? The third man, David, is the one that we're going to focus on. He wrote many of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms. David was an incredible man of God who later in life was walking on his rooftop, not like our roofs, flat roof, out there enjoying it, right? The rest of his army, the rest of his men were out at war. He decided to stay back. He'd done enough. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he sent for her. I think it's kind of interesting. The messenger that he sends comes back to him and says, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of this guy and the wife of this guy? Like, she's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's wife. What are you doing? But David sends for her. He takes her and he sleeps with her, and she conceives. They have a baby together. He plans to bring Uriah, her husband, who is one of David's mightiest men. He's serving on the battlefront, right? He plans to bring him back and get him to sleep with his wife, but Uriah is such a man of conviction that he won't go anywhere near his house because the rest of the army is out in the field. So David gets him drunk. But even that is not enough to get him to go home and spend the night with his wife. So David writes a letter to Joab, the general, has Uriah carry it back to him and says, hey, make sure this guy, Uriah, is killed in battle. Send him on something really dumb and then pull everybody back so he surely dies. And Joab does it. A whole year goes by. Bathsheba, this lady that he committed adultery with, has a son. And this is something, let's think about this guy. This is a guy that has served and loved the Lord. He's leading a nation. He's the spiritual leader of his people. He's a worship leader. He's a godly man up to this point. And for a whole year, he hides this secret of what happened with Bathsheba, of what happened with Uriah. He's finally confronted by the prophet Nathan. And I'll tell you, we're going to read it, and you guys are going to see it along with me. There's real repentance and real brokenness, real pain in David, and we're going to read that today. It doesn't mean that there's no consequences for what he did, because the consequences of his family are horrific. He's going to lose 4 sons because of this decision, because he's a leader, because he's the example. It affects everybody that's looking up to him. I want to look at Psalm 51 because it is a raw, firsthand look at a man coming, a man that's broken over his own disgusting sin, and we get to see God's response to that kind of brokenness, to that kind of broken heart. I think that's appropriate coming into communion. So let's start in Psalm 51, verse 1. We're going to go kind of faster than usual. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, to how great, how many your mercies are. Have mercy upon me. I'm begging you, don't give me what I deserve. God's not okay with sin, ever. That's who he is. He's holy and he's just and he's perfect. He's never okay with sin. And David is not so much thinking about the physical consequences here. There are physical consequences to sin. He is thinking much more about the spiritual consequences of sin, eternal consequences. He goes on, he says, blot out my transgressions, erase them, make them go away. And he calls them transgressions, which is a Hebrew word for intentional sins. He's going to say 8 times in these first couple verses, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin, my sin. Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. I did it. I'm responsible. There's no one else to blame. Nobody else. That's something that's kind of become really disgusting about our culture, is that we can always find someone else to blame. Always. It's gross. It's inside each one of us. It's not really my fault because, and I'll just say it, you know, and this might sound harsh and it might kind of affect you, right? You might say, well, I didn't have a good dad growing up. It's not an excuse before God to ignore his love and his grace and his kindness. And his standard, and his help. You know, and it's not always that he just pushes that away and says, well, that doesn't matter. He loves you, and he's enough, right? And we can come up with some good-sounding excuses, but David comes up with none. He says, it's all my fault. There's no blame shifting. There's no victim mentality. He's not like, Bathsheba, she shouldn't have been bathing. Maybe she wanted me to see her. There's none of that. There's no element of it. I love that about David. He's getting right with God here. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I need washing. I need cleansing. I'm filthy. I can't believe that I did that. And he says, and cleanse me from my sin. You know, this word clean in Hebrew, it has the connotation of freedom and liberty. Like, it's really strong, guys. And I can't tell you how many people I've met that their lives are, I don't want to say this too strong, but I don't want to say it too wimpy either. It's like, they're like, I got clean, you know, I stopped using drugs and alcohol 15 years ago. And they're the most miserable, terrible people you'd ever been around, right? It's like, you got clean, right? But you're still a mess. That's not this kind of clean. That's like you stopped, you picked one bad thing and you stopped. Cool. There's lots of people that don't use drugs and don't drink alcohol and aren't, you know, consumed with that. Clean is forgiven, made clean, washed by God. No more guilt. That's clean. And this world has its expression of clean, and it's shallow. It doesn't really mean anything except, I don't do these illegal substances. Well, there's much more to life than just that kind of clean. And David's calling out for it. Would you clean me up? Would you wash me? There's no one to blame. I can't get rid of it. And he says that in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I agree with you, God. It's disgusting. And my sin is always before you. I can't get rid of it. I can't make myself clean. I can't make it go away. You've heard this term. I'm sure you have, because I've heard it on Christian radio. Oh, you just got to forgive yourself. No. I can't forgive myself, right? Because I've personally offended God. I can't step into his realm and say, well, I forgive you, Sam. I can't do that. He is God. It's like a criminal coming before a judge and saying, well, I'd like to pardon myself. You can't do that. You cannot forgive yourself. It's crazy, guys. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that when you that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And like I said, this was against God. This was against God only that he sinned. Look, I don't make the rules. God makes the rules. I don't come up with moral standards. I listened to, with my son and my wife, this professor from UCLA talking about absolute morals. They don't exist, right? We're all from animals, right? Absolute morality? Crazy. So the guy says, well, what about Hitler? Well, that was right for him, but it wouldn't have been right for me. It's like, this guy, we're sending our impressionable youths to institutions like this, and they don't have a clue, right? They don't have a clue. It's right for Hitler? No. Go visit a Holocaust museum, bud. It's disgusting. But, you know, that's man. We invent the morals so we can follow what we want to follow and we can feel good about it. It's not the way the world works. It was created. And there's morals that God has placed in the heart of man. It's a standard. And David broke that standard. Right? Let's just get real. We have broke that standard. Each one of us. And nobody else can forgive you for breaking his moral law. Nobody else can offer you a cheap, like, forgiveness. Like, well, I know that was against God, but here, I'll give you something that'll make you feel better. No, you've offended God. You need his forgiveness. You know, the world will offer you, like, a cheap fix. Go to a therapist. Go to counseling. Go to this. Read this book. Do better things with your life. But they can't offer you forgiveness from God. They're not God. You haven't broken their rules. You've broken his rules. You know, the wonderful flip side to that is that they can't restrict you from his forgiveness either, because the world will do this, and they'll suddenly tell you once you've done too much, they'll say nothing can ever change. You can't be forgiven. You've done too much. You're way too far gone. And they can't restrict you from God's forgiveness. David's saying, I sinned against God personally, and that God, you saw it all. You saw the temptation. You saw my desire come together with opportunity that resulted in a sinful act. And it all seems so right, but it leads to death. And David is coming to terms with, this is the evil that I've done. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says, look, I was born totally broken. From the very beginning, there was something flawed and wrong with me. That's what the Bible teaches clearly. The second part of this verse, he says, look, I was born broken. But verse 6 says, behold, look, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David says, look, I was born broken, but look, you want me to be totally whole, full of truth and wisdom. There must be a way. There's got to be a prescription for being made clean, right? I don't take blind faith. I don't take this stuff on blind faith, because when I look around the world and when you look around the world, it should be pretty obvious, like we read last week, the Holy Spirit's ministry, his conviction is the world's not as it should be. And there is a way that it should be, and we find that when we look at Jesus Christ and his life. But that's where most people stop. And they forget that Jesus went to the cross, that there could be a way forward, that there could be something beyond just here's where we're at, here's perfection, and that's where we stay. That's the whole story of the Bible. That's the whole story of God, who became flesh to save us. That's some crazy love he's got for us, guys. David goes on, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And hyssop was used back in Leviticus 14. I'm going to do a big long thing there. Hyssop was used when a guy with leprosy got clean, when his incurable disease was healed by God miraculously. They do this little ceremony where they take hyssop, some blood, they take a little bit of cedar, a little scarlet, and they'd like wash the guy ceremonially, right? So what's David saying? He's like, my sin is so bad, I'm like a leper. I'm incurably sick. I'm never going to get better. This is just getting worse and worse and worse. And I need to be scoured, cleaned. I need to be clean. And I love the reality, the faith that's involved in this statement. Because he says, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. I will, fact. I will be clean. He says, wash me and I will be white as snow. I'll be whiter than snow. I will be whiter than snow. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fact is what he alone can do. David goes on, he says, make me hear joy and gladness, because I've had none of that over the last year, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David had a miserable year, secret sin. He's hiding, he's faking in spiritually leading the people. He's got physical symptoms. I mean, he says, the bones you have broken. I mean, he feels it in his body. He's got stress, he's got insomnia, right? I remember all of that stuff, those physical things when I was a teen, you know, running from him. I knew the truth, but those things, they hounded me. And, you know, it's kind of like God saying, and you guys heard this from Steve when he used to teach, tap out, man. Doesn't it hurt? Don't you feel broken? Won't you acknowledge that you're broken? And I remember as a teen, I was like, why do I feel so terrible? Why won't God just let me feel okay? Because I wasn't okay. Right? You don't give somebody that needs antibiotics morphines to dull the pain, right? You don't do that. That would be bad practice. God knows what he's doing, and he's got joy and gladness, but we won't experience any of that peace until we've received his grace, his way, on his terms. And so how does that happen? Well, we move into verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I don't know exactly what David knew when he looked forward to the Messiah, but I do know what the New Testament says about Jesus. And this word blotting out, it's very interesting. It means it really means one thing, but here's a couple ways to say it. It means to strike, to wipe out, to obliterate, right? So your choices are, you can have God blot out your sins, or you can have him blot you out. Right? When we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was obliterated? Jesus Christ was obliterated. He was struck. God poured his wrath on Jesus Christ, a perfect man. He was executed. Why? Did he ever do anything wrong? No, he was perfect. The Father obliterated the Son. And a murderer like us, like look, Barabbas walked free. He was the murderer, right? But he walked free. The perfect Son of God was obliterated, was struck, was wiped out. And those are our options, right? He can blot out my sins by obliterating, doing justice on his Son. Somebody has to pay for what we've done. And it is that serious. We're deserving of death. Or he can obliterate us. I'll take the first. I'll take grace. I'll take it all day long. I'll experience it forever. We read Psalm 63 where David says, your loving kindness is better than life. What do you think that means? It means God's grace and love goes forever and ever and ever. His mercy endures forever, guys. Not some big angry guy in the sky. David is saying, hide. Your face from my sins and blot it out, obliterate the record of my wrongs. Jesus was obliterated. Jesus went and hung on a cross and I walked free. We've got a lot more in common with Barabbas than we think, guys. We really do. murderous, rebellious. David starts back up and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." David suddenly, because of repentance, because of agreeing with God, confession, saying the same thing from God, "I agree with you, God." David suddenly cares again. He knows his heart has been filthy. He knows that there's been no stability or peace in his life. God's presence is gone and he cares. He's not okay with God being distant anymore. God's Spirit nowhere to be found in him. The dread and the shame that he'd lived that whole year in is now, he wants it to be swallowed up by joy. He could barely live life. He had no strength. He's not okay with living that way any longer. And that's what 10 through 12 is all about. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. I don't want to lose you ever again. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me. Lift me up. Walk with me. Support me by your generous spirit. All of this suddenly mattered to David again. And we find that the question that Jesus asked the man in John 5, "Do you want to be made well?" applies to us too. Are we okay to be far away from God? Are we okay to not have his presence? Are we okay not to live by his spirit in the flesh all the time? Are we okay with any of that? No joy, no peace, barely making through each day? I'm not okay with that. David says there's a way back. God, do your work within me. And all of ministry flows out of the grace that David's going to receive. Right? In verse 13, "Then I will tell transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You want to do ministry? Experience God's grace. Enjoy it. Live right there. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And people are going to flock to you. They're going to say, "What is different about you?" And David says, "I will teach other people about what you've done in my life." That was a testimony we heard on Friday night from Jeremy. And people will be converted. Their lives will be changed. And we'll get to tell them, "Look, I'm not thirsty anymore. The world's a dry, dry place. But I've looked to the sanctuary of God. I've seen his power and his great worth. His love is better than life. Do you want that too?" David says it very explicitly that he's guilty of murder right here. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." You want to know why Bob chokes up? Why Bob chokes up certain songs, certain lyrics? Because he knows that God has really done those things in his life. It's not an act. I know the guy. Not an act. David says, "Because you've delivered me, because you've given me grace, because you've done all of this for me, I will pour out praise to you. And the world will see it. My mouth shall show forth praise." What a wonderful thing. Back in verse 10, when David says, "Created me a clean heart," he used a word for, a Hebrew word for create is bara or bara or whatever, however you pronounce, doesn't matter to me. It's the word when God, in the beginning, God created out of nothing. And David is recognizing that in coming to God, he's not contributing anything. He is broken before God. There's nothing he has to offer to make it right. We say, sacrificial system, Sam. The Hebrews had sacrifices. Why couldn't he offer? There's no sacrifice for murder and adultery. There's no way to fix what he'd done. And so David is suddenly, he's completely broke before God. He's got nothing, think of the word, broke, without payment. He's got nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. No contribution can be made by him. There was just something to acknowledge
that God wanted. We find that in verse 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice. There's nothing that he could have offered, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, what God wants us to give up, guys, what God really wants from us, right here, are a broken spirit. A broken spirit. I deserve to be executed. My sin's that bad. I can't fix the problem. I can't make my past go away. I can't forgive myself. No cheap fix from this world's going to do it either. The sacrifices of God, what God wants us to give up, this crazy notion that I'm okay, I'm pretty decent, I can fix this. No, I am broken and I need God's grace to change everything. God's saying, that's the thing that I want you to do, David. That's the sacrifice that I'm looking for. A broken spirit. A man that will mourn over his own sin and acknowledge before God that I could never be good enough. I need to be clean and there's one way. It's only you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That first story in Luke 18, he got a Pharisee. He's despising everybody around him. He trusted in his own righteousness, trusted in himself that he was righteous. He was not a righteous man. We can pick that up just from reading it. But apparently God doesn't even despise murderers because most of, you know, a good portion of the Bible is written by these guys. He'd take them, he'd take me. If he could teach them, if he could make mighty men out of them, he could use them in any way, then he can use me, right? You will not despise. He goes on to say, do good in your good displeasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So there is religious practice that he wants to do. I kind of think of communion that way, right? Without the right heart, without a broken heart, communion is the emptiest ritual that we could make it to be. Right? Without brokenness, without anything going on in our heart, we should just skip communion, honestly. Right? Just like God would have told them, look, don't even do sacrifices. Your heart's not right. Don't do it. Right? We come into communion, we have to recognize that someone was executed for the wrong things that I personally done. If you can't say that, don't drink, don't eat. If you can't say that, if you can't admit it, don't take part in God's body, because that's what it means. Don't drink of his blood. That's part of the reason it's at the back. I don't want any pressure on anybody to just, well, I think this is what I'm supposed to do, and I don't know. Everybody else is doing it. That's not okay. We're not supposed to take this symbol lightly. You know, down in Bangor a few years ago, we went to a parade. World War II veterans. We looked at men that had been willing to sacrifice their life for liberty and freedom, to fight for their nation, right? We paid them respect. Right? This is paying God the respect that he deserves. He did give his life for me and for you. It's all about honor. And he says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, Paul lays down some things where he's talking about communion, right? You know, in a sense, the sense that Paul gives, do we agree with the death sentence that God has pronounced on our old life? Were we that bad? And have we received the new life that he offers through Jesus Christ? If the answer to both those questions isn't yes, don't take communion. Don't fake it. Right? Paul tells us, don't take this in an unworthy manner. Like Luke 18, that's a guy that thought he was worthy. The first guy, the Pharisee, he thought he was worthy. He wasn't worthy, right? You think you can come to God and be all proud and like, well, I'm not that bad. I've got stuff to contribute. Then please don't take it. That's unworthy. We're worthy when we know that we can't contribute anything, that we're crawling up to the table. And it's like, God, you know, Psalm 23 says that God, he sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We serve a God like that. This is all about grace, guys. It cost Jesus everything. He loved us to the end. He laid down his life for me. Another thing it says in 1 Corinthians 11. Could you grab the older class, Glenn, and flip that light switch off? Yeah. And Bob, why don't you hop up here before I just lose track of time or whatever. Another thing 1 Corinthians 11 says is that when we take communion, guys, and there's a reason we're spending like 15 minutes or so doing this. Paul tells us that when we take it, we are to discern the Lord's body. Who's the body of Christ? All of us. This family right here. The best dysfunctional family going. I stole that, but it's true. Right? He says, discern the body. Jesus says in Matthew 5, look, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you, got a problem with another person, right? If you got an issue going on, go take care of it, right? I don't know exactly what that looks like here, but if Jeremy's upset with Ty, then you probably shouldn't take communion until you go to Ty and say, look, man, I was wrong. Let's make things right. And look, we're going to do three songs so you can, we'll stand up. You'll have to go get communion. People will be moving about. If you've got something to settle with someone, I don't mean a fist fight. I mean going and repenting. I mean forgiveness. Then go to them and deal with it. Because God says, don't even come. And don't use this as a cop-out, right? Well, I just won't take it. You know, I'll just skip it. That's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. That's misery. That's broken bones. That's more of the life the way that you've known it. The other thing I'd like to do is, okay, so you got a problem, go make it right. You got a problem with your spouse, make it right. Do it before you drink and eat. We're not going to tell you when to drink and eat. You just go up and get your stuff and you do it. You spend some time with the Lord. Search your heart, examine yourself. The other thing that I want to do, and this might catch some people off guard, but if you're willing to pray for a person that's struggling right now. Maybe they don't know Jesus. Maybe they just need you to pray for them. Maybe a whole number of things. If you are willing right now to pray for another person, would you stand up so that the people that may need prayer would see you and they could come to you and know that you're willing to pray for them? Is that okay? You know, those that truly know, you got a relationship with the Lord and you'd love to pray for somebody that's hurting. Okay. So if you're here and you need prayer, find one of these people. Grab them and pull them aside, okay? We won't hear your prayers. We're worshiping. It's going to be loud, right? Do business with the Lord. That's what his table's about. It's about his grace, right? Bobby is going to lead us in some songs. We've got our stuff up here. We're good, you know? After the songs, we'll stop, I'll pray, and we'll go, right? This is a symbol. The real important stuff is what you're doing right now. Okay? Any questions? No. Go ahead, Bob.
Every need, every need, you Coming King, you are it.